When Gerald was sharing on humility, it reminded me of a story that when I was early on in ministry, and this was the late 70s, early 80s, and I had come enough into concepts of the kingdom and knowing that I needed mentors, and my mentors that were going to, you know, I had mentors that would drive their Mack truck through my living room. You understand what I'm saying? They didn't care what I thought, and that was life-giving. They could be more intense than I could be, and that was all good. But I was trapped when I started traveling quite a bit, and the road can be extremely deceptive. And you know, I'd just come from a foreign country somewhere, and I came home, and my wife would usually greet me, and I'm like pumped. We're taking the nation's deer. If you could have been there, and she's like, take out the trash, and then I'll talk to you. And she meant more than the stuff in the garbage can. But anyway. Just one liner, and I'm just like, oh my gosh. The place I really should get accolades is at home. But I thought that, you know, in the church, we can be very superficial and always cheer each other on, even when we know we're not right. And the choir tends to do that. We tend to not want to ruffle feathers. But I remember this story well because it was one of the first times I really got involved in the community. When you get involved in the community, non-Christians have no such feelings. And I felt that I was really anointed. And I was in the community, and I overheard someone talking about me because I was in this meeting. He said, he's the most arrogant idiot I've ever known. And I'm thinking, he couldn't be talking about me. But there was no one else in the room. There's no way. That's impossible. I'm not arrogant. I'm humble and proud of it, but I'm not arrogant. But I want to share with you this because I can testify that in the 30-some years that I have been immersed in my community, I would be able to thank the non-Christians who are my friends for being the agents of my sanctification in ways I really can't thank brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? And I don't non-appreciate the brothers and sisters that I have some elders and people in their own church that they'll drive their Mack truck. I remember one time there was some real issues, personal issues, you know, between people in the church. I know you can't believe that, but there were, and I was hot, man. I was going to solve this problem. Now, when I have that look in my eye, I mean, I came home, I came zinging through the living room, I just announced to my wife, this has happened, and I'm dealing with it, just give me 5 minutes upstairs, and I'm leaving to deal with it. Well, in that 5 minutes, she called that brother, and his truck had blocked my driveway by the time I got down. Now, I appreciate those things. I do, because things would be very different today if I had done what I really wanted to do. But the thing is that, and you may not be like me, but if you don't think so, you're lying. But I want to just share that, but that my heart is that for you to recognize that, and I want to really articulate this the best way I can. I want to lay a foundation and then talk to you about this because it's going to be painful the more you get involved. It's messy moving in the community. I've seen situations where brothers and sisters from the church have gone into the community, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I've ruined their lives, or they're because what they really are comes out. And when I saw them in the church, I didn't think that was in there. And when you hear it from the community, when you hear things like that, that tends to be real honest. And, you know, we're going into an area that, though, is such a blessing. Isn't it blessing to bear the wounds of a friend? To be wounded by a friend. It is a blessing. So as we go on this little journey, I want to just take you for some background. I'm going to go through some slides fairly quickly to just lay a foundation. They're somewhat redundant, but I've also remembered as a teacher, I have to thank my students as well because I teach high school students every year, one or two classes. I schedule my schedule around that because I've always believed that if I cannot communicate what I'm talking about to a 15-year-old and have them excited about learning it, I'm fooling myself. Because it's not because all the people I'm dealing with are like 15-year-olds. It's just simply developing minds. I have to get it simple. If I don't get it simple, I don't understand it. And so I have looked at that as refining my communication skills by constantly being in the classroom. I feel like I should have graduated from junior high and high school years ago. There are days when I just don't want to go in there and do that. But at the same time, it has been those disciplines are very important. Let's just review some basic foundation things. Every believer has two identities. This is where the church has been amiss. And I don't. We talk about this a lot. But you have a vertical identity. That means you're the bride of Christ. But you also have a horizontal identity. You're the salt of the earth. The Bible defines it that way. Which means I have a primary responsibility to the bridegroom, but I have a secondary responsibility to the earth that I'm called to the geographic area. That's why the Ten Commandments are structured that way. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's our primary responsibility. Then we love our neighbor as ourself. Secondary forms the cross. It is the covenant of God. It is throughout the Bible. It's the spine of the Bible. So we have the dual identity, and the church has been amiss when it has emphasized only one. If it's only vertical, then you're in deception because you think you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, and therefore, the Bible makes that clear, you're a liar. You don't understand. Your measuring rod for how much you love God is how much you love people. And so you can say you love Jesus. I remember the pastor just came to me and just said, I'm sick of pastoring, and I said, well, why? And he said, because, you know, I love God, but it's just all those people I can't stand. And the pastor I was talking to was myself. So the point is, and my wife said, you got to go. You're the pastor. You got to go to church. But the thing is, no, please. But the point is that that dual identity is very critical. Now, not only that, we need to align ourselves with the culture. I remember early on when I was preaching one time, a pastor came up to me. It was one of the first times I was, you know, deliberately attacked in the sense of someone saying, well, Christians have no business getting involved in the culture. We're not called to the culture. And it just thought to me, because of my mentors, what is the culture? What do you mean we're not called to the culture? What is it? Well, Webster says it's the application of labor or other means to improve good qualities or growth as the culture of the mind, culture of virtue. In other words, it's a culture is the is that which surrounds something. Rush Dooney's famous quote here, culture is religion externalized. And it is the development of man in his world in terms of the laws of his religion. So there's an aspect here. If we look at the definitions, we'd say, okay, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Now, one of the things that would be a good discipline for all of us to recognize is when we communicate with people, we must define our terms. And one of the best things that you and I could do is softly, kindly, you know, we want to know, well, what do you mean by that? What is it you're talking about when you say that? To get an understanding, because often we're totally missing each other. And in the Hebrew, it talks about, you know, issues, something that comes out or goes forth, promulgates, produces, like the seed in soil. And Webster defines it, because Webster's 1828 dictionary defines words directly from the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin as the bridge languages. So that's why we use Webster's 1828. It was the first dictionary ever written that defined words directly, etymologically, right from their roots. And so culture is the atmosphere created by behaviors that flow from the heart. And here's it is reason incarnate. I want you to think about that, because that phrase actually comes out of a Greek lexicon. I want to get into that. But so culture is merely the atmosphere created by a number of people whose behaviors come from their heart. So when I say, well, I'm not called to culture, well, I'm called to people. I said to the other pastor, are you not called to people? Yes, well, then that's called to the culture. I want to be called to the people where I live. And when you look at it that way, you could say, well, then let's just look at the story here that, you know, when you look at the power of God, for years I've taken the Hebrew words out of Genesis 2 and seen them as pillars for life, principles for life. And when you get to this one that, you know, God says, you know, it is not good that man be alone. Well, you know, Adam was listening when he said that. Adam had been created. This was a walk in the cool of the garden. And here Adam, God says to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. I will you know, them, and then there's not a found to help meet for them. In other words, here's the interesting thing. God comes up with a plan, and the plan is shared with Adam, and then God lets all the animals parade in front of him to see what Adam thinks of the plan. And you've heard this another time, a number of times. In other words, here's the relationship we're going to have. What do you think of this plan? I don't know about the plan, but there's nothing here I want. Okay, well, what do you come... In other words, Adam comes to the same conclusion God already had. God already knew. It's not like God is wondering, hey, could you fill me in? I mean, no, God is basically wants Adam to come to that same conclusion. There is an element of our relationship with God that is built on reason and revelation that together makes a mature relationship. And unless we understand that, we treat people that we don't know, and non-believers in particular, as inferior citizens. Because we think that because we're born again, as if we can take some credit for it, and there's a problem with your theology if you think that, that if we think we really can take credit for it, that somehow I'm on a spiritual plane that is so high I can barely see you. Because I am just walking in the Spirit. And that's why I bump into you. I just don't happen to notice you. Because I'm so spiritual. Man, I get any more spiritual, I'm going to be like Enoch. It'll be shorter to go up than stay here. You know, those things are crazy, but that's what we get without defining terms. We think, and here, when the first relationships, the first man, God then asks Adam to evaluate it. And then when he comes to the conclusion, I will make a helpmeet, Adam was in on that. Yes, we had the first anesthesia, the first surgery. That's where we got anesthesia, right from Genesis 2. That's where the understanding would be better to be asleep when surgery... How many are glad that somebody read that? Better. I'm terrible. I've been through several surgeries that I asked to stay awake, give me the monitor, no, change the angle. But I'm a little strange. But the point is, I recognize that there's this relationship that we have with God that's the law of reason. And we're created by God to reason. That's the mark of the highest creation of God. We have a spirit and a soul, which means we can have revelation and reason interact one with another. Animals only have a soul and a body. They live by reaction and instinct. And plants only have a body, not even a soul. And God puts that order in creation. But mankind is the highest creation. That means everybody you come in contact with, made in the image of God, and has that ability to reason. And the days that you think that you, because you're spiritual, you're better than someone else, God will introduce you to someone who's brilliant. He'll tie you up like a pretzel. And you have no response. And you wonder, well, I know what I'll do. Just cast out the demon. And it doesn't go very well. But I want you to understand something else, too. That the word for God, logos, is a synonym of the word logic. I've had people really react to this. But it's very, very important to recognize that. You know, when the Bible says that in the beginning God, and then the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos in the Greek means the divine Word, or what? Reason incarnate. In other words, the Word of God... When God said, let there be light, when light came, it was His reason incarnate. So God has a reason for things. Things don't happen by chance. They don't just happen, oops, sorry, made a mistake. That's not God. There's a reason for everything. Everything's created by design. And because of that, there's a purpose. We can deal with people, to talk with people with dignity, to honor your neighbor as someone made in the image of God, regardless of what they've done or where they've been. To do that means that we recognize, God, you've made them in God's image, and there's an aspect, there's a reason for this. There's a cause and effect. And I can interact with this. This is not, I'm not better than. And because I've had revelation, I first have to recognize I have revelation not because I deserve it, but because God revealed it. It's not because I'm so smart I chose it. I chose based on what He revealed. I tell it to students, 15-year-olds, 14-year-olds, junior high students. I say, look, there, you could say, yes, you have free will, but you have small f, small w. There's someone else who has a bigger will. And I've had students do the same thing. Well, wait a minute. No, I've got freedom. I said, you don't have absolute free will. I said, you can't do anything you want to do. I don't care who you are. I said, you could say in this classroom you're going to do some bizarre thing. There's 20 of us. There's no way we're going to let you do that. And they look around the room. And I said, first of all, you can't get out that door. I'm going to stand in it. You're not going through me. In other words, you to say that you think you have absolute free will is ridiculous. You don't. So God's will is the large picture within which your will is free to choose. But He already knows what you would have chosen if you didn't choose what you did. In other words, God is much bigger than we are in that. But that law of reason means that logic, because logos means computation, proportion, explanation, argument, it's the full expression. Logos is the full expression of God. It's a complete sentence. It's an essay. It's a paragraph. It's not just one word. God does not speak in fragments. God is a complete God. Therefore, His expression is clear. That's why when you raise your own children, have them speak to you in complete sentences. Don't have a fragmented home. When you do, it may sound redundant, may sound ridiculous. It's not. Because if we want to think God's thoughts after Him, if we want to be the kind of individuals that bear His image to those who don't know Him, then we're going to have to learn how to think. And we're going to have to learn how to be logical. It doesn't mean you have to become a logician or you have to become someone who studies stale logic out of a book and it doesn't apply. Many logic textbooks are ridiculous. The exercises have no meaning. But we're talking about, that's not all logic books, but that's not what I'm talking about, just getting a degree in logic. There's a lot of stupid people that have good degrees in logic. but they don't use it properly, or it just becomes an arrogant tool. Logic is reasoning on premises. Now, I'm going to come back to this again. Sometimes it can be confusion. Theology is vertical. Who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what is redemption? What did Jesus do for your sins? This is all vertical. Principles are horizontal. They apply the vertical. So someone said, well, Gio, do we have 10 axioms in the notebook because there are 10 commandments? No. The 10 commandments of God are vertical. Now, yes, you love God and you love your neighbor. In that sense, it's vertical and horizontal. The first table of the law, the first four, second table of the law, the next six. But basically, the law of God, the fundamental law of God, is vertical. Principles help you apply it, live it. So the two work together. One doesn't replace the other. They work together in a cohesive whole. So with the problem with Christians and Christianity today, I would surmise, is not that we have no knowledge on who God is or who man is or the Ten Commandments. We're not living it out day to day. So therefore, the profession is hollow. Great promise, low delivery. Because when I show up, I'm not the promise. I'm living much lower than that. So when we look at that, I'm laying this foundation because it's imperative to recognize it's not a sin to think. You know, I was raised in a movement of the Pentecostal church that sometimes would give me the impression that I was transformed by the removal of my mind. And somehow, Romans 12 was not quite quoted properly. And then someone said, well, you think too much. Jay Lee, I get this continually. A pastor would say in one of the pastor's meetings, no, I don't even want to talk about that with Jay Lee in the room. He thinks too much. Now, the indictment is you're carnal because your mind is working. And I will sometimes say that. Are you suggesting that I've got a major problem. And there's laughter in the room. See, I've been in these pastors' gatherings for years now. I've been in the same town, and I run them and I coordinate them. I used to be the little kid on the block who would look up to the patriarchs. I got shocked one time. I was in the room, I was in the back, and one guy says, "Well, the Ancient of Days is here." I'm just taking notes. Until I realized, he's talking about me. I was the oldest guy in the room. This can't be. And really, the point is that we are at that place where when we think about this, we reason, we relate with people. Very, very important to just lay this in. You're transformed by the renewal of your mind. And as you make these paradigm shifts in what we're talking about, that paradigm shift is the grace of God moving on your mind so that you can communicate with people at a level not of arrogance, but of equality. If I really believe that God has created all men equal, and women, then when I walk into the town meeting and I interact with this board of selectmen, with my neighbors on my street, my attitude has to be worked into me. They are not inferior. They are my equals before God. And in many cases, they know more than I do about topics, and I need to hear from them. But the problem is, if we don't come with that mentality, this super spiritual thing which turns people off completely. We just say, well, of course they don't know. They have no revelation. They got better revelation than you can think. And they're running from you. And the problem is, you're not running from you. That's a problem. They got more wisdom than you do. You look in the mirror and you go, ha ha. They look at you and go, no, if that's what Christianity is, no thank you. And so I'd rather have someone, I have no problem with someone who reasons it through with me and just says, I disagree. Well, that's great. One of the greatest compliments I got from an individual that was a polar opposite, he said, well, Paul, I can tell you this. You and I have had a great relationship because we've been in disagreement on just about everything, but never disagreeable. I'll never forget that. I recognize that's the way it should be. Not with everybody, but in this case, that's the way it was. Now, that's just remind you, the highest form of relationship with God given in the Bible is face-to-face reasoning. You know, remind ourselves, Isaiah 1:18, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, your sins as scarlet being as white as snow is revelation. But God says, let's reason together about that. There's revelation, the revealing of the word, and then there's reason based on the word. Both are necessary. We're not saying that you get intellectually saved, that somehow if you just reason your way into the kingdom, you can just argue and debate people into the kingdom. That's not what I'm saying. You get saved by revelation. But then there's a reason. God gives, when he works into our minds and he renews our minds, we know the reason why. It's exciting to be able to know the reason. There's a lot of things I don't know because God is sovereign. And what that means at least initially is I can't know everything because he's sovereign. There can only be one sovereign with a capital S. So he's sovereign, I'm not. It's a good thing some days to realize, you know, I can't figure the day out, can't figure the year out. I can't figure half the congregation out. I don't know where they came from. And then to recognize to God, and I recognize, you know what, all that means, the Holy Spirit can say, you're not God. What a revelation. If I went home, my wife would have told me that instantly. She had that revelation a long time ago. But for me, you get the idea, I've got to try to figure everything out. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, however, your mind was made by God to be able to be a womb that can take the seed of the Word of God, germinate it, and it come forth through pondering and reasoning. And therefore, reasoning is simply the way we go from a presupposition or a premise to a conclusion. Now, I know they call it a syllogism. I teach logic and I teach debate. So the idea is, when you have that, and that's fine, that's great to illustrate it. It's somewhat dangerous to teach it to 8th graders and 9th graders. They start using it on politicians. Oh, I tell you, do I have stories. Oh, it's tough in Massachusetts to find a liberal one. It's supposed to be, anyway. And so I just pick out politicians, bring them to the class, and let the students practice their logic. The problem I've had is their attitude. I'll never forget an eighth grade girl who, this politician came to the class and was trying to explain why he was pro-life but against the death penalty. So I was listening to him in the back, and I'm sworn to speak, and they come and they say, Jaylee, I don't want a word out of your mouth. In other words, when we're doing this with the kids, they want to know if I'm slipping papers to the kids. And I'll never forget this eighth grade girl. She's looking up there. She says, sir, that is an illogical statement. And I'm thinking, oh, this is either going to be really good or really bad. And she says, let me help you out. I'm dying. But she then comes up to the board, grabs the chalk, and goes over and says, now let's just analyze your syllogism. That's what she did. She goes up and she says, now we have a fraction, and we have the top. And she said, no, abortion, you say you're pro-life, so who's the perpetrator and who's the victim? So now, the thing is, I strangely remember me teaching that. Like over. So she's acting just like me. And so he gave her the thing. And then she showed the fraction and she put an equal sign. And then she went to the perpetrator and the victim in the crime of murder. And she said, you switched your middle term and you flipped the fraction upside down. So you want to have mercy on the perpetrator, but you don't want to have mercy on the perpetrator on the other side of the equation. I suggest you need to work on your logic. Now, she was just being handed him the chalk and went back to her seat. I am dying in the back. The kids are loved. This is. And they smell blood. It's like, that's all that eighth grader had to do, and the rest of them are like, and his coffee cup is shaking. And he has an appointment that he forgot about until right then. So I'm not telling you either. You can be very dangerous when you become logical. But the point is, your heart, your attitude, and I needed to correct some of the students with their attitude because they were almost chasing him out the door. And then going, who's coming in now? But you recognize that when you get to Exodus 33, says, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. We know the Psalms say this, that the Israelites knew the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways. There was something that, and yet, where this comes from, what kind of face-to-face relationship is this? I mean, Moses complains to God and this people, and Dennis alluded to it the other time. I kept thinking about it. I said, people, and God said, okay, all right, if that's the way you feel, stand aside. I'll take care of the people. You know, just a little zzz, and they'll be gone. Now, I know in my days, if God said that, God said, all right, stand aside. I'll take care of the church. There are days I'd say, at least it's not me. At least I'm okay over here, and he's incinerating the rest. That's what Moses. Moses then said, God, wait a second. That would violate the promises that you said you had. There was reasoning with him. God, in other words, the reasoning turned Moses into an intercessor standing in the gap for the land and for the people. It's not what some people have built a whole theology about the city. God didn't know what he was doing, and then Moses informed him. No. God already knew, okay, what was happening. There's a whole terminology for all that theology, we won't even call it that. But the point is, reasoning with the word, you become an intercessor. Now, so therefore, when 1 Peter 3:15 tells us this, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, right? That's where it begins. So how do we prepare to be able to interact with people who don't share our values, who are maybe an avowed enemy of who we are and what we stand for? Which also, I've learned this over the years. At a distance, I'm an enemy to a lot of people. In a relationship, most of those enemies become friends. Not because we agree. Does that make sense? But I have gotten in trouble from Christians who have violated Matthew 18 who have published things against my friends who are non-Christians, who are humanistic, and who wouldn't agree with me, but they're my friends. And I have shot emails back to those people. Did you go to that person personally? Why should I do that? They're just this and that. And yet I found myself almost saying, wait a minute. I just had breakfast with them 2 days ago. How dare you do this, because you're making my life miserable. Because he will say to me, as he has, Paul, I thank God you are not like your evangelical friends. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. Maybe I've compromised. Maybe I'm not even an evangelical anymore. What's happened? He said, no, he said, because you would never treat me that way. And at the time, he had written a book and become very famous across America, and I was sending emails back and forth chapter by chapter, reasoning with him on the book. And we had gotten to maybe chapter 3 or chapter 4, and this was a high-level individual that could walk into the White House and know anybody in there. And the point is that this individual, there was a relationship that had been built. And I was almost surprised at myself that when someone else was taking a cheap shot without building any relationship, I got upset. And I said, wow, what's happening here? Because I was getting changed. And what would have been an enemy at a distance, you follow me, had become a friend. And even though it didn't mean he changed his mind, and it didn't change my mind either. But then be ready always to give a reason. Plan ahead, evaluate, execute. These are the three patterns that are the way the mind operates. We've already talked about this pattern after the Trinity. That's why you're made in God's image, etc. But you want to be ready. I asked, am I ready to give a reason for the hope that's in me? Not a statement, not a cheap shot, but a reason for why I believe what I believe. And not just a... sometimes this is like, I'm interviewed a lot, and I'm on television, and I recognize that many times when the camera's live, and I'm in town, and they're coming after me, I'm tall enough, can't be missed, they're coming up to me, I realize the first five words will determine whether that camera keeps rolling. You understand that? I don't have much time. And so therefore, I work on the phrases. That's something that I work on. I work on sound bites. You work on some of those things, and you can't prepare for everything. The Bible tells you that. You can't. You don't always know it. But there is a preparation of our heart, and then a preparation of our mind, the Bible says, to be able to give an answer. So, and yes, I'm caught too. Sometimes I'm caught off guard. I say something stupid. And one time I said something stupid, and the camera was rolling, and I started laughing, and the person started laughing. Then we got back on track. There are other times that I got preachy. I didn't want to do that. And then I realized I'm preaching to the camera and they're smiling. And they shut that thing off a long time ago. And yet they know it. I mean, when I'm in costume in Boston, it's fun because I'm just a founding father. And so when you're at a big event, the cameras come over because they say, oh, you know, because these big Tea Party rallies. Well, I'm the leader of the Boston Tea Party, Joseph Warren. So I going up to the camera, you know, knowing me, the cameras are there, and they're there because they want to get some big event. And I go up and say, I'm a tour guide here in Boston. Would you like to know about the original Tea Party? They kind of look at me, what's he volunteering? They say, okay, all right, let's come on over here. Let's do it. And I start dealing with the original Tea Party, and they realize, we didn't know anything about the original Tea Party. This is like, cut! Because you recognize that in the reasoning... And those are the things that I inaugurate. I get cut more when I inaugurate and want to have a big fat thing to say. That's when it gets cut the most. But when that's not the case, when I'm humble enough to wait to be asked, it's a whole lot better. In fact, there's a key in the scripture. When do you give the reason to all who what? Ask you. I don't know about you, but I like to get it in before anybody asks. Because I'm afraid nobody's going to ask me. And I got something to say. I've been preparing this for 25 years. And you're going to hear it whether you like it or not. They're all running away from me. The cameras are off. And I'm going, yeah! And I go home. My wife says, oh, you happy? No. But and then notice what the attitude is. You're doing it with meekness and fear. That's fear of God. That I can drive home saying, I nailed them. And I get home and there's a woodshed waiting for me. Called God. He said, you know, you may have been pleased. I was not pleased. That person that you just gave a tongue lashing to was made in my image. And you gave him a piece of your mind, which is a fragment. And it was not in love. And then you go, oh man, this is harder than I thought it was. The right attitude makes it easier. So what's the nature of biblical wisdom then? And then we're just going to apply this with a few practical things. Biblical wisdom, it's interesting. The book of Job, I stumbled on this years ago, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, they're always double to that which is. Well, the actual word wisdom is built on two words in the Proverbs, knowledge and understanding. Knowledge means analysis, take things apart. Understanding means synthesis, put it together. In logic, that's what we teach in logic. When I teach students to debate, we use editorials from the newspaper. We'll take the editorials out and we'll analyze the editorial. What's the premise of the argument? Is the person consistent with their own premise? We analyze it, take it apart, and then synthesis means we write a response from their premises. Well, if that premise is true, then it would lead to this, and we always transplant it. If that premise is true, like the eighth grade student who did the analysis on the board, if that's really true, then this would be true. In other words, we're consistent with it. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application. Wisdom are principles. The axioms that you see there are principles. Some of them are stated like axioms. But the point is, they are areas of wisdom. We want wisdom. That which the body of Christ lacks the most is wisdom. We have lots of knowledge, and we have some understanding. But the understanding makes us very dangerous without wisdom. Wisdom is knowing when to say it and when to shut up. When to be silent. I never used to like that verse, be quick to hear and slow to speak. I never liked that verse. I think it should be the other way around. Be quick to speak, give them a piece of your mind, and then if you're still around long enough, you can listen to what they have to say. But of course, that's not what the Bible says. Wisdom is living according to the Word of God. So when we take a look at this, I want to just take a moment on this. These are the steps. A lot of you have seen the seven principles that I have taught for years out of the book of Genesis. And actually, on page 34, Gerald Chester had put that in the booklet. But I want you to know that we're not trying to confuse you. Someone says, well, what do we got now? We got seven on that page. We got 10 on this page. I mean, I've had the problem with 10. Now I got 17. No, you don't. And then there's the Ten Commandments. Now it's 27. And there's 600 laws in the Bible, the Old Testament. I heard that somewhere. Forget it. Don't you know I do laundry? No, the point is, you can't. These are meshed together. You know, there's an interesting verse in 2 Timothy that says this. Remember not to fight frivolously over words. One of the key things we all have to recognize is a lot of times it's the same principle being discussed, but just with different terminology. And it doesn't have to be a fight at all. In order to have to be... So I'll just quickly, you know, what I call labor in Christian character is what we're just calling service. Management, stewardship, that means you have limits. Stewardship is, you have limits. You can't steward everything. Apostle Paul made that very clear, that you've been liberty. You were given all the trees to eat. That's liberty. That's the basis of self-government. Without self-government, there is no liberty. The same thing, you will surely die. That's a consequence of the law of sowing and reaping. Localism means the sowing and reaping. You don't sow seed in a garden 30,000 feet above the earth, or it won't land on your garden. You sow it locally, and you reap it locally. That's how you know whether it works. I planted corn. What are all this other stuff coming up? It's like parents, they come to me and said, I trained my kid right. Look what he's like. And in my old day, I'm so much nicer than I used to be. And if my wife was here, she would say, he's nicer. I don't know about so much, but he's nicer. And the point is, because somebody will give us tape. But anyway, I would say, I used to say, they're just like you. Which, you know, is a nasty thing to do from a pastor. I used to say, I mean, my business card should say, you know, I'll empty the church and I'll have nothing to do. That's how I work myself out of a job. That's not what God intended. But you recognize that there's sowing and reaping. You want to be able to reap. What actually comes up is the reflection of what really sowed. That's what we call results. I'll make it help me. We talked about that. The power and family is just one of those jurisdictions that we deal with, but an absolute, it's an axiom. Adam named everything. That means it's individuality and yet equality. That's justice. Cleave unto his wife. That's the principle of covenant, which is trust. See, it's building covenant with my neighbors. Do you follow what I mean? I don't want to belabor it, but it's important to recognize it. The pages in your manual, they're not in conflict with each other. There's some different terminology. But, you know, welcome to the real world. We're going to have to say these things in all kinds of terminology. And we can't be offended when someone uses something different. That's called thinking. So when we relate to those without transcendent values, think of Colossians 4 for just a minute, and then I want to look at just one passage as we land this airplane, so to speak. The Bible says, pray for good relationships, doors of utterance to open, that you might speak the mystery of Christ as I ought to. Walk in wisdom toward those that are without. Understand jurisdictions. This is very critical. There are things that I can do with people in the community that within the church I couldn't unite with. Does that make sense? For instance, I'm asked to do all kinds of things in the community. I pray for dedications of parks, for historic buildings, for monuments. The fact that they're inviting me to pray. On that platform in the community are all kinds of people that are not like me at all. They wouldn't agree with me. In fact, one of them, one time we were on the platform and he said, Paul, I've never shared a platform with you. And I said, isn't this a riot? And we're back kind of joking because we're enemies politically in that sense, but we know each other. And yet I couldn't have them join in the church. Does that make sense? No, they're not going to preach from behind the pulpit. We have candidate forums in our church. The pulpit's removed. We understand that there has to be a very clear distinction. You need to understand jurisdictions. It's multi-jurisdiction. I'll be in all those jurisdictions, but I got to understand where I am. So I know what authority I'm under. Maybe I'll just share this real quickly. I was asked to pray at a dinner, an historic dinner. I know the people who asked me to pray. They also know how I pray. And I'm very clear with them. And if I felt that they didn't know, I would say, now you understand how I close a prayer. I just want you to know. Would you agree it's decency to honor them, to say, this is how I'm going to close the prayer? And they'll say, well, why? Well, just leave that off. And I'll say, they don't understand. That's a creedal thing. That's something, because they understand that instantly. It's a creedal issue that I can't do that. I said, that's part of it. And that's no problem. In fact, if I withdraw from praying at this event, it's no problem. I'm not picketing you. I'm not demanding my rights. I want to honor you. I'm under your authority. So therefore, I'll pull myself out and I'll find the replacement. There are plenty of people I can find that won't pray like that. Now, I've been called a heretic for just what I said. I think it's honoring them. And they understand that. In fact, so when I get invited to pray, I know that they know the package. It's a package deal. And I'm going to pray at the same time. I'm going to pray, but I'll go to them. One time, this has become a thing now. I go to them and I just said, when I asked them, I said, what are the prayer needs? They're just like, God, what do you mean? I said, this trustee is in the hospital. Okay, good. What's his name? Oh, Reverend, the reason we asked you to pray 2 months ago is, you know, usually you people take a long time to prepare the prayers. How are you going to do this? It's 5 minutes before the meeting. I said, it's okay. I got it covered. It's all right. Man, you are flexible. But you see, it's honoring them. And And we look at that and say, well, that may be trivial. We do this all the time. And yet at the same time, no, it's not trivial. In fact, the needs they gave me were heartfelt. Tears are in their eyes as they give them to me and shake my hands later. And I've had experiences that I won't relate at this point because I don't relate everything specifically. But I tell you, it's exciting to see it because when there's a reasoning relationship with people, the whole game changes. And I'm usually the one that learns the most, not them. Creator-redeemer distinction, we talked about that before, that I'm outside the church, I'm in the community, it's God the Creator. Now, I pray in Christ's name, but the point is that I seek common ground. This would change things. You know, I look for unity, I don't look for division. Where can I unite? Oh, Lord, I'm on this committee, I don't know what I'm going to do. When it's my turn to speak, I might not be on the committee. So, Lord, I don't want that to happen. God, can you show me common ground? God will be very faithful. Things will come up that are common ground. Things that and it will be tremendous. Redeem the time. Do you know that your relationships with those who don't share your values buy back lost years? That's what redeem the time means. You speak with grace, seasoned with salt. So I'm seasoned with salt. My level of service, unconditionally, out of love, in the community, is the platform from which I can speak with grace. The less service I give and invest in the community, the less opportunity I'll have to say anything. Except when I'm mad and protesting. And, you know, that's really gotten us a long ways. And so when we take a look at this, we need to understand wheat and tares. When to unite, when to separate. Christians need to be clear. I cannot unite when that is going to be actually celebrating the opposing position. But I cordially will decline. But the decline will be accepted in proportion to the relationship I have with the person. And sometimes it's unavoidable, but that's the way it is. And yet I want to sow, the story here, the enemy sows tares. Wheat and tares grow up together by God's design. And here's where the two extremes have been. See, I look at separation from the world as insulation, not isolation. We can get so indulgent with the tares. The church community, sometimes they do everything. They write books on the way the tares look, how they root, everything about the tares. You're so indulgent with the tares, you run to an opposite extreme of isolation, and now it's not the wheat and tares growing up together. They're long far apart. Or on the other hand, you get so ignorant of what wheat really is, you combine wheat and tares to such a degree that it's so mixture, you don't have it. So we either had a quote, the gospel with no relevance to society, or a social gospel, well, you can't find the gospel anymore. So the only way to keep that in balance, or balance may not be the best word, but the only way to keep that thing together is to recognize there's a time to unite and a time to separate. And it's based on covenant and based on a charter. So someone asked me, gee, are you going to go to that meeting? What's the purpose of the meeting? Shouldn't I ask that question? Then I know whether I can join with that or not. And that's fine. Those are things we're going to wrestle with, and I'm not trying to solve all those except to bring them up. Now, when we look at Luke 16, this is a very, very important passage. Now, I want to just quickly describe it. Don't have the time to read it through, but I want to. You can go back and read it. Luke 16, 1 through 13, has been a passage that I have pondered for probably 25 years now. I have mined deeper and deeper things. Just to be very quick, you know what happens? The landlord goes away. The steward has not collected the funds properly and is about to be expelled. So what he does is he goes to all the debtors and he says, how much do you owe? Oh, I owe your master 100. Look, can you afford to write 40? You'd pay something. All right, how about, what do you owe? I owe 10. Can you write 5? Now, what's he doing? He's saying what he's doing is when he gets kicked out of having to live at the owner's house, he's making a lot of people happy that they've paid something. They'll take him into their houses. But Jesus is going to use this as an illustration. Then he has this amazing verse in the middle. The children of this world are wiser than the children of light in their generation. Not multi-generationally, but in their generation. Very important verse. When I relate to people, I need to keep that in mind. You'll tend to win when you honestly know that in their field of expertise, where you're entering, they're wiser than you are. And they are. I mean, I know church politics. Church politics, I know it. I've lived in it. Anybody says there's no politics in the church, you haven't been in one. Ulterior motives, agendas, I've been in them all. And I've learned a lot about politics being a consultant to politicians. And by the way, a politician is someone who studies the art of being reelected. A statesman is someone who stands for principle whether they're elected or not. Take it or leave it. So we try to consult statesmen. But the point is that when you look at that, now I'm understanding, but when I go into their world, I have to recognize I'm going on their turf. Now it's God's turf, but you understand what I'm saying. Then I recognize there's a greater wisdom there. It helps you to be humbled. And the Bible makes it clear. Why is this? Well, we've been asking these questions. God, what are you doing in the heart of the culture I'm in? How can I build relational bridges? How can principle-based policies, how can I begin sharing these biblical values in terminology that they use? Not my terminology, their terminology. How can I listen intently enough to know the terminology by which they're sharing what is very deep on their heart? And I recognize that. When I got involved in the community, I began to realize that there are people, generationally, who have spent countless hours. I'm talking about volunteers that are out every night of the week. I thought I was the only one in the world out every night of the week. I was a little bit, you know, God, it's Christians that are the hardest working. I mean, I didn't have any schedule compared to what they had. And it's all volunteer. And they have earned the right to be where they are. And for me to show up arrogantly and say, I'm a king's kid. And we've arrived. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And the door shuts. Take a hike, buffoon. And they're right. So how, and I'm looking for what works efficiently. You know, when I think of transcendent values, when I think of self-government, how do you clothe this? If you're on a, let's just say you're in a committee, you're in some group, and you're in the world. You're the only Christian. And you have somehow gotten on the committee, prayerfully not forced your way on. But you get appointed. And you're there. One way you demonstrate self-government, take the initiative. Volunteer early. Volunteer often. You know, return your emails and your phone calls and get something done. I was with one of these committees, and I was in town, and the secretary came over and said, Paul, I had to leave early because of another commitment, and she was this big banquet and stuff, and so she came up to me and she goes, Paul, I just want to let you know how much I appreciate you. I'm thinking, I said, well, you know, I'm doing the best that I can. She says, no. Every time I email you, you return that email within just a few hours. She says, you'll never know how much that means to me. I was thinking to myself, email? I put it in the PowerPoint. Now that I got that. The point is, it does mean something. And when I volunteer for a task, it gets done on time and returned. Why? That demonstrates self-government. Then when I say the word, it has a meaning. Right? Otherwise, what's he talking about self-government for? He does nothing. He just likes his name in the paper on the committee. But he doesn't do anything. And that you don't want that. Service-based. Well, you're interested in other people. God dropped something in my heart one time, and I was there and I realized, you know what? It's the same thing in the community. The Lord said, I want you to look at all people that you come in contact with as people that you're concerned about and that you could minister to. How's, look, so if I'm in a community meeting, I might go around. I understand how a politician works the room, okay? So I'm in those meetings a lot. But I'm talking about going, I say, you know, you told me last week that your grandchild was so sick. How is he doing? Now, if that's a put on, they'll know it instantly. Church people take about a week. But that person knows it right away. Okay? They'll know. If that's a fake, toast. Don't do it until God's done it in your heart. But when I'm able to do that, recognize that means something. And now don't do it to make it mean something. If you do it to get something, it's over. But this is God working inside of us. That's service. You make others successful. I remember I want to make the chairman of that committee look really good. That's why I'm there. I want us to be successful. Very controversial things come up in these meetings. Very sensitive things. Sometimes they don't know how to handle it. And I know I'm the one person in the room making it uncomfortable. They know it, and I know it. And many times I deflect it. I said, don't worry about it. I said, whatever the issue, we can work it out. I am here to make this committee successful. I am not here to cause division or a problem. I will recuse myself before that'll happen. And it dissipates. Sometimes it's funny. You know, sometimes it's a joke. You walk into a room and all of a sudden someone says, the good book says, no, they wouldn't talk that way. And so I'll laugh. I'll say, now do you know where the good book says that? And then they'll all laugh. And I said, you misquoted it. You got a half done. Oh, Jaylee, you're crazy. And I said, maybe. That's what my congregation thinks also. So we got a lot in common. But localism, we emphasize local responsibility, jurisdiction, being efficient, on time. So how would we look at this? Make friends. Mammon is the love of money, we know that. But it never can overcome true love. There are many people, it's all about the money. But the point is, just remember this. Every false philosophy eventually fails. We don't have to be in any rush. I'll be asked at some point. So I'm okay. Are you with me? Sometimes it's not even right to interpose. Other times, you have to say something. You follow me? Other times, you don't. But you build responsibility in relationships. Bring this down here to, you know, we want to give a reason when the time is right. And of course, we want to share the gospel when that time is right. That's the everlasting tabernacles that we'll talk about here. But when we look at this, I want to close with this. And this is something that is very deep that has been done in me. Since I've been in the community, the rate of sanctification has increased. I'm a different person than when I entered the community. And there are days when I would rather be in the community than in the church. Because I'm sick of dealing with the same petty problems. In the community, it's a variety. It's always a new one. And the dividends just appear. I've taken to heart 1 Corinthians 14 that says the gifts of the Spirit are for the community. They're not to be toyed around with like toys in a church service. That can happen, but the primary thing, there are times I've prayed like I've never prayed before. I've been in meetings where 45 people line up and want a prophetic word. You know what I mean? And I'm praying like crazy for a unique word for each one, never met them before, and you're doing that. But I tell you, I've never prayed as hard as I've prayed sitting on committee meetings asking for a word of knowledge. Exactly how should I say this? And the consequences are greater. Because what I say is the face of Christianity. And I could be the last clergyman they deal with. Right now, on many of the committees, I'm the only one. And so I say, well, Lord, help me. And I do not mean in any way to be demeaning to any of the people I serve with. I have high regard for them. I'm telling you, I've met some of the best secretaries and administrators I've ever seen in my life. the most efficient individuals to get things done in a classy, excellent way. And I tell them, I'm impressed. I'm blessed. You don't know how much you bless me by the way you work. But let me tell you just a few of the blessings. I've learned to love and serve rather than react in revenge. It's been deep. I now listen a whole lot more than I speak. I've learned to listen. You join a committee, you go to the first meeting, it'd be better to just stay quiet for the first few meetings and figure out what's going on. They've been meeting for 5 years. You just got there. It's a miracle you were appointed and invited. Shut up. Take notes. And be quiet. Remember, one of these committee meetings, been like 4 meetings. And I was on a roll, a record. I hadn't opened my mouth in 4 meetings. And the co-chairman comes over and he says, hey, Paul, come here, man. I got to talk to you. So he took notice. He goes, look, I'm the one that nominated you. I didn't nominate you to say nothing. I want to hear what you have to say. So I kind of took that as a permission. And I've been very vocal. But that's a blessing. You understand what I mean? It's a blessing. I would rather it happen that way than if I came charging out of the gate like some lion. Serve rather than be served. I am not there to be served. I'm not there to get any accolades. I'm not there to get any compliments. I am there to serve. Do you know that Christians are considered illegitimate in our communities? Not worthy of even being at the table. You got nothing to say. All you're going to do is rail on us anyway and tell us we're going to hell. So, but what happens is all of a sudden, if you truly serve and you're emptied of self to that degree, you're becoming legitimate. There's a legitimacy that happens. Now, here's one of the biggest ones. I have forever, and you know, I've been in deliverance ministry. I have taught spiritual warfare for decades. I've been involved in ecclesia prayer and strongholds and all the rest. And I've read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, preached on it, taken the verses apart, understand the demonic kingdom, all those kind of things. But there's something I never really learned as well and deep as I learned it now in the community. My enemy is not flesh and blood. I've taught it. I'm good at teaching it. Real good. But I never understood that until I recognized something. I can be an ally to that individual in the community, even though we disagree, they're not a Christian, because my enemy is not flesh and blood. But we live like our enemies are flesh and blood. I learned something when I took one of the leading businessmen, happened to be a homosexual, out to breakfast on me, paid for it, was building a relationship. I heard his story, he then heard mine. And then I was attacked viciously from the Christian community for having associated. And I, the first time I had this experience, in the past I'm just thinking, oh, you guys are out to lunch, and I'd either ignore it. But this time, I came out swinging. That was my friend. And he shared things with me. I don't know that he shared with anybody. And I guard that. And I wouldn't share them with you. Because I will protect his confidence. And I will protect his integrity. And I've defended him in public. When he's been misaligned and ridiculed. And I become an ally to people out of love. Because I realized, all of a sudden I recognized, you know what? They're made in the image of God. And those things are going to, they'll all fall off. And I pray, most importantly, because from a lot of things that I'm sharing with you could be misunderstood. I understand all that. But I want to share with you this, that if truly you enter into the community and you begin to attempt to share transcendent values with different terminology, and again, listen to what they're, listen, hear what terminology they're saying. You'll see all the principles. You'll see them all come out. They're all there. And highlight them. You know, one time someone did something in the community. I said, boy, I really like that. You did a phenomenal job. And then I just simply restated my compliment by saying, it's always best to solve the problem with those that are closest to it. slapped him. They stopped. Could you say that again? That was just a compliment. And all of a sudden, that's a transcendent value that they did that I simply identified as a compliment. But you need to listen. I'm not there as a teacher nor a preacher. That's not why they invited me. It wasn't a Billy Graham crusade. They didn't come for that. And so I just offer that to you to simply say that be prepared. You're going to come out more blessed, sanctified, and challenged than you think. You're going to come out more humble. And you're going to come out and say, God, I so thank you for the agents you've given me for my sanctification. Close with a joke, because my wife always says, lighten up a little bit. I was in an email flurry. We were planning an activity with the town. So the secretary of the other committee and I were working back and forth, because we were both, and I was just banging these emails back and forth. So I'm whipping, and I'm a fast typer, and I throw it off. All of a sudden, she sends back the email, Paul, that just went out to the whole committee. Did you see what you wrote? And still, hello, I wrote hell. When I looked at it, and then I said, you know how you go up and see where that went? Hell. We're all going to be there at 9 o'clock. So I said to her, I said, look, bail me out. You know my occupation. She comes back with a smile. Ha, ha, ha. And when I went to the office, I walked in the office, and there were five people there going, we got you. I have been so careful on every email. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.